It now seems such a long time ago when Charlie first opened our study on the first letter of Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica. It was really only the beginning of July. We weren't actually here, we were away on holiday. But as we come now to this final section, I thought it would be worth reminding ourselves what the background to the letter is. Why do we suddenly have this machine gun-like delivery of things that Paul seems to be trying to squeeze in right at the very end of this letter? Well, to start with, I suppose, we need to remember that New Testament letters aren't written in a vacuum. They were written to real people living in the real world, wrestling with real problems. And Paul writes to address some of these. And if we know a little bit about the background to the situation, it can help make an awful lot more sense of the whole thing. So just to remind you of the situation that we have here, and most of this is from Acts, we have Paul on his second big missionary journey. He got to Troas in what we call now Asia Minor. Troas is towards the top left of this map, just above Assos. And we read about this in Acts chapter 16. Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia, what we call Greece, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul concluded that God was calling him and his colleagues to go to Macedonia and preach the good news about Jesus there. It's early summer, probably AD 50. First they cross over to Philippi, and they have some amazing adventures there. Now, for men of a certain age, it reads a little bit like one of the DC Thompson Commando comics, where every page is full of action-packed adventures. Well, Paul is imprisoned. There's an earthquake. They're released and the jailer's converted. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 16. It really is an exciting story. But then they move on to Thessalonica, the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And as Paul usually did, he preached first of all in the Jewish synagogue, and he preached there for 3 weeks before there was again trouble. And Paul and Silas move on to, first of all, Berea to escape the troublemakers, and then they go on to Athens and then to Corinth. In Corinth, Timothy brings good news of the Christians at Thessalonica. The good news is that they're holding firmly to their newfound faith in Jesus, which, when you think about it, is really quite amazing because they'd had very little teaching. Paul had only been with them for 3 weeks. But now they had some questions to ask Paul, especially questions about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And we heard about that maybe a couple of weeks ago. Paul writes in his first letter to the Thessalonians to tell them of his joy at hearing from them and to answer their questions. It's one of the earliest of Paul's letters that we have, and it gives us a glimpse of the difficulties and the hopes of our first Christian brothers and the new way of life that they'd been called to. It shows us too Paul's real affection for these new Christians. We really grasp something of his gentleness, his warmth, and his enthusiasm for the gospel and for the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. Now remember, Paul had only been there for a very short time, but the more I think about it, and the closer it comes really to just about bringing tears to my eyes as I think of Paul and his concern and his affection for his brothers at Thessalonica. Now, we've already, as I said, looked at the big question relating to death and the coming of the Lord Jesus. That came earlier on in the letter. If we were to give this final section a title, it might be "The Difference Being a Christian Should Make." Paul was always very keen to explain that our salvation has been accomplished once and for all by the Lord Jesus and by what he did at Calvary. There's nothing that you or I can do to add to that in any way at all. It's more important what you are in Christ rather than what you do. But this passage makes the point very clearly that being a Christian must make a difference in our lives if it doesn't make a difference, then there's something badly wrong. Or as the letter of James puts it, faith without works is dead. None of us is perfect, but one of the most distressing things for Christians in Scotland, certainly in recent years, has been the moral failure of so many of our brothers and sisters, both here in Scotland and, well, indeed around the world. It seems to me that Satan particularly targets those in high-profile positions to attack them. But none of us is immune from temptation, and we all struggle with sin. There's many who go to church quite regularly who say they believe in the Bible and yet whose lifestyle is pretty much indistinguishable from the world around them, with hardly a thought that what they might be doing is unbiblical or wrong. And even if we think that we're different or no better, are we that different or that much better? I think if Paul was writing to the Christians in Scotland today, even in Brottaferry, he would be very concerned. To him, the mark of the true Christian faith is that it should change everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, pretty much everything. And that's very clear in Paul's letters. These closing verses of Paul's first letter to the Christians at Thessalonica, chapter 5, that we come to now, are wonderfully practical guidelines on how to live out our Christian faith in at least three areas of life. First of all, how to relate to the leaders of a church. Then how to live with other believers. And finally, how to live toward God and respond to the situations where he puts you. But first of all, how to act to relate to the leadership of the church. We begin with verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, you'd hardly believe how controversial these verses can be. Any number of denominations or fellowships use them to justify their understanding of how churches should be structured. From Episcopal churches with bishops and archbishops like the Anglicans, perhaps at one end of the scale, to fellowships who don't even have ministers or pastors at the other end of the scale, and probably to every shade in between. Whatever the actual structure of the leadership in a church, putting Paul's instructions into practice is incredibly difficult, and there's plenty of scope for us all getting it wrong. But if Paul's taking the time to write on the matter, I'm fairly sure that there was a problem with this in Thessalonica. It's perhaps worth remembering that the church there was really in its infancy. There was no hierarchy, or there could be no hierarchy of bishops or archbishops, whatever the structure or government must have been. It must have been very simple. But as I say, there's obviously a problem of some sort. Now, the theory, at least, is fairly straightforward. The Thessalonian Christians are to respect their leaders because they represent the care and the discipline of Jesus himself. The leaders are to be proactive in correcting and supporting their people. They must be firm with those who are idle and gentle with those who are weak. They must encourage the patient and long-term, and take a long-term approach. They must encourage forgiveness, kindness, and peacemaking. And this should contrast with the legalism and the feuding of a pagan society. My personal view, and this is only personal, is that the actual structure of the management or the leadership in a church is less important than the motivation of those concerned. Because the motivation of the leadership should be to love and serve and glorify the Lord Jesus together. Now, you could argue that we might not need a structure at all. And we could debate that, but certainly the New Testament pattern is that we do have a form of leadership structure. Because of our failings, our frailties, our imperfections, a structure of some sort is helpful, essential even. I've seen most structures work well, and I've seen most of these same structures fall apart when things go wrong. Paul here is saying, follow your leaders. Now, there are three things, at least, which church members must do with regard to their leaders. First of all, they are to respect them, to recognize them, be aware of them. Don't take them for granted. Ministers or pastors are not to be treated as hired servants. Understand that they too are real people with real needs. Don't ignore them. Then esteem them very highly in love. Value them. In other words, understand that although they might have their own personal idiosyncrasies, that they might be hard to live with on occasion, recognize that their work is important and that they should be highly esteemed for that reason. To esteem them very highly is not only to regard leaders as valuable, but also to express that esteem in a practical way. Care for their needs. Ensure that they're adequately provided for. Third, the apostle says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, in context, this is related to his instructions on how to treat church leaders. It suggests a deliberate refusal to create factions over individual leaders in a church. Don't group around one person at the expense of others in leadership. Paul gives us three reasons for his care of leaders. First, they're sent by the Lord. The apostle says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord. Leaders have been appointed by the Lord Jesus, regardless of the human process by which they're chosen. That doesn't mean leaders can't be changed or that in time they might go somewhere else. But what it means is that when they're in leadership, then they're to be regarded as the Lord's people. He sent them to us. The second reason is they admonish you. The word is literally to put in mind. They instruct and inspire you, reminding you of the truth that we forget so easily. It's becoming increasingly difficult and risky to speak out against the spirit of the age, that self-centred, self-sufficient, woke spirit of the me generation. But we need to be reminded continually of the danger of that kind of philosophy. This is done, or it should be done, by the leadership who instruct and warn and who point out folly. Their job is to keep our feet grounded in the truth. And third, Paul says, they labour among you. They work hard, or at least they should do. They spend hours in difficult, often unseen and sometimes demeaning work. I came across this report made by an American minister about the problems that he'd had to contend with over the preceding 12 months. There are all forms of anger, from long-standing resentment and unforgiveness to rebellion, violence, child beating, mutilating, wife torture, threats against life, murder for hire and mafia-related revenge. There are the sexual offences of rape, incest, sodomy, homosexuality, gang sex and swingers, bestiality, fornication and the ever-present adultery. There are marital problems of every kind, attempted or contemplated suicide and an occasional successful suicide, abortions and adoptions. I see many family problems between parents or single parents and children. There are also the addicts of every sort: alcoholics, drugaholics, foodaholics, workaholics, sexaholics, spendaholics, etc. There are the institutionalised, either coming from or going to a prison, hospital, detox unit, mental facility. There is the psychotic to deal with, or the quieter problems of legal, finances, career, or questions about a specific passage of Scripture. Now, I doubt if many ministers or church leaders, certainly in Scotland, would have to deal with all of these issues in the course of 1 year. But it does remind us of the range of problems that we expect church leaders, and ministers in particular, that they would have to deal with. And we are to value our leaders and treat them with respect and love, for they work hard among us. Now, there's a flip side to this. Church leaders or ministers are just that. They're leaders, not managers or managing directors. Their job is to lead or encourage, and that's what they should be doing. If they move into managing director mode, then they're starting to skate on thin ice and things can go badly wrong. I'll give you one example. Some of you might actually know it, but it's a good number of years ago now. I think of one, so far as I could tell, a very successful congregation. Good number of years ago. The congregation was growing. I remember being there on one Sunday evening with perhaps somewhere between 100 and 150 at that evening service. They were making a real impact on the community. The leaders, the minister, the elders, the board members, the Sunday school teachers, the youth leaders, they worked together as a team. But a new minister came and reckoned that things should be done perhaps a bit differently. Now, this was a lovely guy. His motivation, I'm sure, was right. I know he loved Jesus. I know he wanted the best for his congregation. I know he wanted to reach out with the gospel to the parish round about. But he saw leadership as telling the people in his congregation what to do, and it didn't really work. I'll give you one particular example, but I could give you lots more. One example, there was a staffing problem in the Sunday school. There were more than sufficient Brownie leaders and not enough Sunday school teachers. So some of the Brownie leaders should just move over and become Sunday school teachers. No discussion, no consultation. And he didn't really know what the background to the situation was. Why were there insufficient Sunday school teachers? Why were there lots of Brownie leaders? Well, that style of leadership doesn't usually work in a church. And I remember on one occasion being on the phone to a friend, literally in tears, as I was hearing what was going on. Sadly, that congregation that still exists, but it's only a shadow of what it once was. So there's a fine line between leading and managing, but we get it wrong at our peril. In the next section, Paul addresses our behaviour towards one another in the body. How to live with other believers. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is addressed to every believer. Paul mentions here three distinct types of people. There's the idlers, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Warn the idlers, he says. How could you have idlers in a church? Well, he says, in Thessalonica, there were idlers, and he meant those he'd referred to earlier on in the letter, those who'd stopped working because they expected the Lord Jesus to come back at any moment. So you could understand that. But these people were now living off the gifts of others, and they weren't willing to work and support themselves. Tell them, says Paul, they've to mend their ways. Tell them this isn't on. Then second, encourage the faint-hearted. The one who feels inadequate, the one who feels ungifted. Help them find their place in the body of Christ, says Paul. This is addressed to everyone. People who feel out of it, who think they don't belong and can't contribute anything, they must be helped to find their place in the body of Christ, because they do have a place. If they're not using their gifts in God's service, we, the church, are all the poorer for it. God has equipped every one of his people with gifts. We're to help each other find their place and encourage them in the work that God wants them to do. Then finally, help the weak. This means not the weak physically. It means weak in faith. Perhaps new Christians, perhaps those who don't know very much about the Christian faith or the Christian life, those who are not sure of their salvation or who feel guilty about the past and can't quite accept that they really have been forgiven by God. Whatever it might be, the word here is to help them. Perhaps a phone call, a chat over coffee, an invitation to lunch. This is addressed to us all. We're all to watch out for each other. There's no exceptions. Paul says we need three special attitudes for this. First, be patient with them all. Second, see that none of you repays evil for evil. And third, do good to one another and to everyone. Patience is willingness to try to keep trying over and over again. We've not to try to get even with someone who may have hurt us, whether intentionally or not. Then always seeking to do good is the continual attempt to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Not that you or I would ever be part of a problem, you understand. In the last section of this chapter, we find instructions on how to behave towards God. How to live towards God. What is our attitude to be towards God? First, in the circumstances where he puts you. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So first, be joyful. Rejoice always. Don't let things get you down. Unlike non-Christians, Christians have an inner resource. We can obey the word of James in his letter, James 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials make us grow up. They make us more mature. They make us face up to ourselves and learn things about ourselves that we didn't know. Perhaps we prefer not to have known. But that's what James goes on to say in verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's why James says when trials come, we should rejoice because there will be a benefit. Now, you might be able to testify this, or it might be that you're still waiting to see what that benefit might be. But there will be a benefit, we're assured. Second, Paul says, be prayerful. Pray constantly. That's one of the ways of drawing on the inner strength that God provides. Sometimes in difficulties, that's all we can do. All we can do is pour out our heart to God. However difficult it might be at the time, Paul says, pray constantly. When we're under pressure and in trouble, pray. Lean on the strength that God provides. Then third, be thankful. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Why should we be thankful? Well, because when we're faced with difficulties, you're being given an opportunity to glorify God. If we never face trials or pressures, how would anyone ever see that God is at work in us? There are opportunities. These are the opportunities that God gives to us. So however difficult the situation, there is something to be thankful for. When the early Christians were arrested by the Sanhedrin, they were beaten for their faith. But they left the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to bear suffering for Christ's sake. Could I face trials in this way? Well, I hope I never have to find out. But Paul underlines this is the will of God for you. This next section in verses 19 to 22 deals with how to react towards the guidance God gives you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. There are two quite simple things here. Don't ignore the Spirit's prompting, and do not despise Scripture's wisdom. The Spirit's promptings tend to come in probably two forms. One, stop doing what's wrong. Two, start doing what's right. Christians are familiar with inner feelings that say God wants you to do something or God wants you to stop doing something. We've all felt this inner guidance. What Paul is saying is these are the right feelings to give in to. It won't be so easy in practice, but when the Spirit prompts you to show love to someone, do it. Don't hold back. And when we're prompted to stop doing something that's wrong, stop. I'll add a small caveat here. God won't prompt us to do something that's wrong, something that's out of step with what's in his word. And if we feel that we're being prompted to do something that Scripture says is wrong, then that prompting is not from God. Then second, don't despise prophesying. We're inclined to think of prophesying as predicting the future in some way, but this isn't what's meant here at all. F.F. Bruce said, prophesying is declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. In the days before the New Testament was written, this was done orally. Prophets spoke the mind of God in an assembly. But since the writing of Scripture, prophesying becomes explaining what the Bible says and how it relates to us. And that's hopefully what I'm doing right now, opening the mind of God from the Word of God. Paul says, don't despise that. This is the wisdom of God. That is telling you how to act, how to think, how to order our lives. Don't treat it lightly. But then Paul adds, test it. Anyone can stand up and say, this is the word of the Lord. We need to test what's said from what has already been revealed in Scripture. Paul commended the Berean Christians for this, saying that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because, and he says this in Acts 17:11, because they received the word with all readiness of heart and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Test it, Paul says. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. So we need to test what's preached by putting it alongside Scripture and say, is this really what God's saying? Then third, with regard to the resources God provides, we have these wonderful verses 23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I hardly need to comment on that. Recognize that God is able to minister to the whole person, spirit, soul, and body. God can touch you in all these areas. We can rely on his faithfulness. He will surely do it. If we choose to obey, he will give us the power to do it. But he won't give us the power unless we make the choice to obey. Paul wrote later in his letter to the church at Philippi that God is at work in you, both to will you and to enable you. And always remember the end. It is until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All through this letter, this has been the hope set before us. Jesus is coming again. God's kingdom will come on earth. We have but a very limited time here on earth. And the older I get, the more I realize that. The refrain from the hymn written by missionary C.T. Studd continually rings in my ear. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's where Paul leaves us, with the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the resources that God has provided so that we may live for him in a new and different way in the midst of an increasingly secular age. What difference should being a Christian make? The answer, all the difference in the world. Amen.